Zechariah's night visions and of his entire prophecy that he's going to write about over these 14 chapters. And his overall theme that is developed is the restoration and the consummation of God's kingdom. And this verse really focuses on three main topics. First of all, and the most important part, is this man who is riding upon a red horse. This is none other than Jesus Christ, who is the second person of the Godhead, manifesting himself in his pre-incarnate state as a man who is riding upon a horse. And so this is the most important thing to see, and that is that Jesus wants to come back and manifest his glory and his presence in the midst of his people. Isn't that a beautiful concept, yes. A beautiful thought? Yes. And that's exactly what he wants to do for you and for me. He wants to be our Sir Galahad, our knight in shining armor, and be on his giant red steed, as it were, and ride into our midst. And
That's a wonderful way. Because I used to say my dad was my knight shining armor. But you know, Jesus is my knight shining armor.
He is.
Yes. And he wants to come and manifest his glory and his deliverance to us from sin so that his glory can begin to shine through us to all of the world. Then there are two related themes to this, and that is, in order for that to be accomplished, then he wants to eliminate evil, to get rid of sin. And that's referred to here in this word bottom. That word really has the idea of it's the deep, the sea, the dark place from which Satan and death, Satan creates all the forces of evil that he beckons to come forth in order to challenge the kingdom of God and its forward progress on this earth. So, the thought here is the elimination of evil. And then, third, is the redemptive establishment of his people, of the Zion community, as an expression and embodiment of God's universal sovereignty. So, this is really a drama of the great controversy being portrayed here, of the glorious presence of the Lord seeking to overcome the satanic forces that are existent in the world, and the establishment of his people secure and safe in the new world to come. And these appear in the symbolic guises of the rider on the red horse, the deep, and the myrtles, respectively. Well, I want to develop this. This is basically what we're going to be talking about this evening, and so we want to get into the richness of this. First of all, this messianic angel of the presence of God that's mentioned here. And when John in Revelation, remember, received his vision on Patmos, his opening revelation confronted him with the figure of the Son of Man, and he was transfigured in the brilliance of heaven's glory there in Revelation chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, and he's walking in the midst of the candlesticks, you see, and indicating that his presence was in the midst of his church. That's the idea being portrayed, and that's the similar concept that's being portrayed here in Zechariah, that God is in the midst of the myrtles. The myrtles represent God's people. And we'll develop that in a bit. But God is in the midst of his people. That's a very comforting idea in the midst of all the evil and chaos that's going on around us. God is in the midst. And the presence of this man riding on a red horse, a man who was the angel of the Lord, this is the pre-incarnate revelation of the coming Christ. Now just look at the text here with me for a moment, Zechariah chapter 1, and hopefully you can see this, verse 8 again. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And down in verse 9, the prophet says, I said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, now that angel is the angel interpreter. And this is an angel that is an interpreter of the visions for him. Well, it's just the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. In other words, I'm going to interpret this vision for you. See, this is why this is an apocalyptic prophet, Zechariah, because one of the elements of apocalyptic is that you have an angel interpreter. You know, Daniel had the same thing, didn't he? He had an angel that was an interpreter for him. But then in the next verse, verse 10, it says, and the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, now, the man that stood among the myrtle trees is the same man that's riding upon a red horse, because he stood among the myrtle trees, it says, in verse 8. So that's Jesus. And he's different than the angel that talked with me, that interpreted the vision, okay? And then in verse 11 again, it says, and they answered, the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees, that the angel of the Lord, the word Lord there is Yahweh. Yahweh. And so this is the commander of the angels. This is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of the angels here. Okay? Yeah. So the angel of the Lord here, that's Christ in verse 11. Okay? And then the same thing with verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem? And here Christ is acting as intercessor on behalf of Jerusalem, of his people. And he's saying, how long? How long? Well, thank you, Jesus. He knows what's on our hearts, doesn't he? Haven't you often prayed that prayer, how long? You know, is it going to appear that evil is going to prevail and sin is going to triumph? How long, Lord, before your great victory? And it's good to know that Jesus knows exactly that prayer and he's interceding for us. Then in verse 13, it says, and the Lord answered the angel that talked with me. Okay, so the angel that talked with him is the interpreting angel and Yahweh is answering him. Okay. And then in verse 14, it says, so the angel that communed with me, well, that's the interpreter angel, okay? So just so you kind of get a little bit of the lay of the land here. So the angel of the Lord, or Yahweh, is the same as the man that's riding upon the red horse, and that's the pre-incarnate Christ. And, you know, Christ here is revealing himself as a man. And he's riding on this horse, okay? So in this man-angel, the coming Messiah Lord was revealing at the very outset of these visions his immediate presence with his people. That personal presence of the Lord of glory in the midst of the covenant community. That's the all-important reality that's being stated here in verse 8. And so then to make known the meaning of the presence and the mission of this messianic angel riding on the red horse is what Zechariah's visions are all about. And these visions are an unveiling of the secret of his covenant. The angel of Yahweh is the angel of the covenant. And Zechariah is going to explain what that the meaning of the plan of salvation is for them. Now, thinking about this man riding upon a red horse, this is a picture, at least, we don't do warfare like that anymore, but this is a picture of a warrior, isn't it? This is a picture of a warrior on a horse. And we find elsewhere in the Bible that Jesus often manifested himself as a warrior on a horse. And one example of this is that you have an appearance to Joshua when he was near the city of Jericho at the beginning of the conquest of Canaan. And We're told there in Joshua 5 and verse 13, if you want to look at it, it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, it says, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. Now, who do you suppose that man is? All right, so just as they are going into conquest of the Canaan land, what a wonderful assurance and comfort to know that the warrior Jesus Christ is there on his horse with his sword drawn to go before you to win the battles. Okay? And so Joshua, look at what it says. Joshua went up to him and said unto him, "Are you for us or are you one of our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and he did worship, and said unto him, "What saith my Lord unto his servant?" So you can get the idea here that Joshua didn't immediately recognize him as being the Lord, but when he did, when it finally dawned on him, you know, that this is our commander-in-chief, you know, who is going to lead us into battle, then he worshiped him. Yeah.
Another beautiful passage in the Song of Moses, Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name.
All right. And that comes...
Moses had that insight also.
That's right. So this is not by coincidence. You see, the Lord is revealing himself as a warrior, as it were, with his, riding on his horse with his sword drawn, and in that case, to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh. And they were going to have to go into the deep in order to be redeemed and delivered. And that was a death-like experience, weren't they?
Yes.
I mean, the sea was a great barrier it was a roadblock. There was no, without, you know, that opening up, there was going to be no victory, and that the deep was going to be their death, wasn't it?
Yeah.
In fact, that's what Satan had planned for them. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh is just going to run them right into the water, and they're going to die there. But then you have the overshadowing presence of the warrior Jesus revealed, you see. And it's through this experience of death in the deep of the waters that deliverance comes. And that motif, that theme gets repeated over and over and over in the Bible, doesn't it? And you have that same theme here in verse 8, where the rider on the red horse is overshadowing the deep, the bottom, the waters, the pit from which Satan and all the forces of the adversary come. And when you know that Jesus is with you, you've got the victory. You know.
Oh, amen.
There's going to be a wonderful deliverance. So, also in we have this in Numbers chapter 22 and verse 22, in the case where Balaam, you know, was going to curse Israel. And I think this... he was riding on this donkey going to curse Israel, and the donkey just kept stopping and running him into the wall. And so finally, he beat the poor animal. And the animal was really smarter than Balaam, because he was seeing the angel of the Lord with the sword drawn, wasn't he? And so there you have it again. In other words, the angel of the Lord was there with the sword drawn. This was Jesus standing in the way of Balaam so that he wouldn't curse Israel. The angel of the Lord was defending his people.
Can I just say,
sure.
Norman gave us that wonderful children's story just a few weeks ago, that very, and he enacted it so that the children have, I'm sure, a vivid remembrance of that. That's good.
Uh-huh. And then, of course, one that really comes to mind in the book of Revelation is Revelation 19 and verse 11. And it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse.
Yes.
And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war.
Yes.
And there's one verse here where it says that out of his mouth was a sword. Is that, that's right. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron.
Yes.
So this, that's, this is Revelation 19, verse 11. And, for more encouragement, look at verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, of course, this is the final battle of our deliverance when Jesus, this is the second coming of Jesus, isn't it? When the enemies of God's people are destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's coming. But he's portrayed here as being a warrior on a white horse with a sword, you see. So all of these, I think we're on pretty safe ground to say that the rider that was on the red horse is just one example in a line of many, which represents Jesus Christ, who is the deliverer of his people. In this case, it's at the end of time, at the second coming of the Lord. You're going to fight that battle.
Imagery to know that he is our champion, our sword Galahad.
So at the beginning of Zechariah, you have him portrayed as a warrior. At close to, later on in the book of Zechariah, you have him riding on an animal's back. And I want you to see that in chapter 9, Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. Says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Now get this. Lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, wasn't it Matthew that picked this up and quoted this? And this was a picture applied to Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, you know. But instead of riding on a white steed, he rode on the back of a less worthy animal. And actually, this donkey was a sacrificial animal. And so this is a portrayal of the king who is riding into Jerusalem on the back of an animal of sacrifice and portrays that he is going to be sacrificed. So here you have the king in all of his humility, laying down his life for his people. So at the beginning of Zechariah, you have him coming to deliver his people as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But toward the end of Zechariah, you have him being presented as the humble rider on the back of a donkey. You see, the donkey on which the Lord rode presaged the cross and the shedding of his blood for the new covenant. And the donkey colt identified him as the Lion of Judah and as the Lamb of God. And by the way, when Jacob blessed the tribe of Judah there in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 through 12, it talked about Shiloh, the coming one, who would tether his donkey to the vine. So this is an allusion to this earlier in Jacob's blessing of Judah. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. So in both Jesus' atoning sacrifice as well as in his judicial conquest, he's portrayed as riding upon an animal. Either a donkey or a white horse, or a red horse. All right, then we have these heaven's legions. And if you come back to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees. Myrtle trees represent God's people that were in the bottom or over the abyss. And maybe to just give you an illustration, what I picture here is, have you ever taken a ride out on the coast along Big Sur there? You know, you go down to Monterey, and then just south of Monterey, you know, there's about a 100-mile stretch where you're just riding this little, you're on this little ribbon of highway that's suspended over the great big abyss, the ocean. And every once in a while, there's a little pull-off, and there are cypress trees that are just hanging there on the side of the cliff, you know, hanging over the abyss. And that's kind of the picture I get when I'm reading this, that here is the man who's riding upon a red horse, and he's standing among the myrtle trees, which are hanging over the abyss. You know, God's presence is just there protecting these little fragile pieces of vegetation. They're just hanging over the abyss, over the deep, you know. Satan would love for them to just topple right in to his abyss, you know. And that's kind of the picture that you get here. But then as you go on there in verse 8, it says, and behind him, behind the rider on the red horse, there were red horses. And then there were speckled. And there were white. So these colors of horses are just, these are normal colors that horses come in. I don't know much about the equestrian arts, you know, but some horses are red, some are red spotted, some are red spots on white, you know, and some are all white, you know. And these horses all represent the armies of heaven. Doesn't mention that they have riders on them, but these are the hosts. These horses represent the hosts of heaven, the angels who are riding on these horses. And you have a similar thing in chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2. In this case, it talks about the chariots. It says, in the first chariot, verse 2, were red horses, and in the second chariot, black horses, and in the third chariot, white horses, and in the fourth chariot, grizzled and bay horses. Then I answered and said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these, my Lord? And the angel answered and said unto me, these are the four spirits of the heavens, which go forth from standing before the Lord of all of the earth. So you get the picture here that the Lord of hosts has his reconnaissance forces that are patrolling throughout the earth, gathering information as to the condition of the nations, and then bringing back the reports to the man who's sitting on the red horse. Well, we need to have our eyes open, don't we? Sometimes we think that we're so small amongst all the forces of evil that are existing upon the world, but the Lord is seeking to open up our eyes so that we can see that he has patrollers and he has forces that are not visible to the human eye, but nonetheless real, and that they are patrolling throughout the earth and reporting back to their commander and their chief. So you have all these here, and he has his chariots too. You know, that's the only way that they would have understand a warrior and his army back in those days. We would look at it in terms of airplanes and missiles and all of that, but this is the way that they portrayed it. And it's not necessarily that the Lord here is going out to shed blood, but it's a picture here of reconnaissance forces and covert operations. These are not overt operations. The Lord has got his intelligence agency working.
Yes.
And he is gathering intelligence, you know. He's going into palaces. He's going into rooms where decisions are made. And he's gathering information, and these intelligence forces are coming back and reporting to him. This is the idea here. So that's the picture there. Now, you know, when Jesus comes back, he's going to have, at the second time, he's going to have all the holy angels that will come with him, right? You have that in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 31. So all of these legions of angels that are portrayed as horses here, they're going to come. Jesus is going to come in his glory and the glory of all the holy angels and the glory of his Father. And they will be a mighty host.
Amen.
When Jesus sent for Enoch and for Elijah, he sent a chariot.
Yes,
for a legion.
That's true.
He sent a chariot. And if you got a chariot, you got to have horses. And so Elijah was whisked away on a chariot that was pulled by horses. Whisked away by the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts on a fiery chariot. That's right.
The Lord himself or his host of angels? I would think thousands upon thousands came down.
Well, we know it was a chariot. Well, in the day of Zechariah, this far-flung Persian empire was in control of things. And so for them, God's people at that time were not fully autonomous, and they needed the assurance that amidst the powerful Persian forces, that God was much more powerful and more in control.
Amen.
And so God was gathering information concerning the nations, part of his judicial process to assess the ripeness of the world and its powers for judgment, and to determine the hour for the Lord of hosts to go forth to war. And these colors of red and speckled and white, probably this was a very dazzling, fiery brightness as far as this apocalyptic vision that Zechariah had. Now let's talk about the deep here for a moment, back in verse 8, Zechariah 1, verse 8. And I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. And we have suggested that this word is the deep, or the sea, or the watery depths of the sea. And Zechariah saw the Lord of the angels of heaven standing among the myrtles by the deep. And so God's message of comfort and hope for his faithful was distilled in this apocalyptic symbolic scene. Where do you find this concept of the deep elsewhere in the scriptures? Well, we've mentioned it in terms of the Exodus, that you had the deep there in the waters that Satan was trying to use Pharaoh to drive them into the water and just drown them, you know. And the deep was the source of evil and death, where, you know, it was a place from which the devil was working. You also have it in the crossing of the Jordan River. Believe it or not, in those days, I guess during flood season, the Jordan River could be quite a deep river to cross. Have you ever tried to cross a river by foot? I mean, even if it isn't in flood. I was out hiking with my daughter one time, and we had to do a stream crossing. And I can tell you that the current is very, very strong. It was all I could do to just stand my ground as I was inching my way across this cold, glacier-fed stream, you know.
Held on to the girls, right?
Yeah, I think I had some kind of a walking stick, and I had my daughter April. I was hanging on to her. I actually think I had her on my back.
Oh, good.
You know? So she didn't get her feet wet. But here they had to cross the Jordan River. And that you have the hovering presence of the Lord at the time of the crossing of the Jordan River. And we've already... at the time that the earth was created back in Genesis chapter 1, you have an interesting expression there. If you just look at that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Can you imagine a world that there is no separation between the ocean and the atmosphere? There's no separation between waters and land because there is no land, you know? Well, there's no order there, is there? There's no boundaries. So what's going to bring this into order? Well, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The word moved here, means hovered. In other words, the glory of God hovered over this chaos, and as soon as that happens, you begin to see order being established. Okay? First of all, there's light. And then the second day there's firmament. What is that? That means that there's a separation of the waters from below, from the waters that are above. Okay, just think about that, you know. Before the Spirit hovered over the earth, there was no clouds, there was no atmosphere, there was no air, you know. So now the Holy Spirit creates this. And then... it says in verse 9, let the waters under the heaven be gathered in together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And so the next order of business is to establish the boundaries of the waters and separate them from the land. And all of this is the process of the ordering of the Spirit that's hovering over planet Earth. And then it becomes a habitable place where the next 3 days of creation can take place, and God orders the beginnings of life, simple forms of life and then more complex forms of life, until finally on the sixth day, the earth is in a position where it can accommodate human life. And God puts human life on the earth. And all of this is a result of the glory of God hovering over the earth. It brings order out of chaos. So that's the theme here. Wherever the presence of God is manifested, it brings about order, and it manifests the deliverance from sin, because it's sin that brings this chaos, and Satan gets the boot. He gets kicked out. And that's kind of what's going on here in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 8. This bottom, this deep here, that's being portrayed. Hence, the presence of the glory of God above the waters is a pre-indication that the dark deep would be subdued and filled, and that the kingdom of God would emerge with royal earthlings made in the image of God and reigning in his name, commissioned in imitation of their creator, for the continuance of the kingdom program of subduing and filling the earth. Now, have you ever thought of the flood and what it constituted? You know, the flood constituted a decreation.
Could you also say that as a sin overtaking?
Well, God used the waters as a judgment upon the inhabitants of the sinful world, didn't he? Okay. And so the waters here represented death to those that were judged because they drowned. But the waters also represented salvation and deliverance for who? For those that were in the ark of safety, the water became, it floated the ark, didn't it? Which became a place of deliverance for God's people to go into the new world that was recreated from the decreated earth, the destructed earth, you know, took place. Well, I forget how many, you know, can you imagine there's all this water now, which is a destruction of all life. And I used to think, well, it must have been that the fish survived the flood, you know, because they had naturally the waters that they could. But the idea is that all life was destroyed, even in the water. And everything was destroyed. The only life that survived was that which was in the ark. I was listening to some historical piece the other night, and they were saying, you know how we grow our food on this earth? You know how we can make the lands productive? I mean, you just can't keep year after year putting seed into the ground and harvesting it and feeding the world with it and expect that ground is going to continue to produce that way, right? Because whatever you harvest from the earth, you're just depleting the earth, right? So you have to put something back into it, you know, to, I'm not an agriculturalist. I'm sure they study this over there at University of California in Davis, you know. But you have to fertilize it. And you have to put something back into it in order for the earth to be productive. Otherwise, you just run it into the ground, proverbially speaking.
So this is what God said. To lay fallow for 1 year, the seventh year, they would not harvest and not do anything to the land, just leave it be.
And that, in those days, they didn't have the capability of producing mass production of fertilizers like we do today. They probably had other kinds of fertilizers, animals, waste, bird waste, and so forth that they could use.
Whatever they didn't eat, as he said, the poor people were to leave the land. What was left, just to be left, not to, you know, go out and harvest something else.
Right. But I was, what I wanted to get at was that, you know what, the prime ingredient for fertilizer is phosphorus. And they said, now, you know what phosphorus is? It is just deposits of animal life beneath the earth, beneath the surface of the earth. And so they were showing this great big pit in North Carolina where they dig out phosphorus. And they showed the process of how they mill it. And they say, now you can see all kinds of animal parts in this phosphorus bed. Because as they're refining it, in fact, the one guy he picked up, he says, we find these things all the time. And it was a shark's tooth. In this phosphorus bed. In other words, this phosphorus is marine life that was deposited there as a result of the flood a long time ago, and now we're using it to recycle it to fertilize our land so that we can feed the world.
Thank you, Lord.
Yeah. The Indians, American Indians, when they planted their corn, they would take a fish, a dead fish, and they would put it in the hole, cover the fish, and then they would plant the seed on top of that. And from that, the plant would get its nutrients from that dead fish.
Yeah, that's something. I guess the point of all of this is that the flood was catastrophic.
Yeah.
It destroyed all life except that which was on board the ark. And, you know, we run our cars around here like we're nuts, burning up fossil fuels. But all of this is thanks to those animals that were buried in beneath the earth at the time of the flood. And now we just drill down and it comes up like oil And that's what we use, get for transportation these days, either by flying or on the surface of the earth. Which tells us that there must have been an abundance of life in the pre-diluvial world. There must have been a tremendous abundance of animal life.
How did Noah get all that sea life into that ark?
He must have had some aquariums.
We'll ask him someday to tell us more about it.
Because the picture that's presented to us of the flood is that it was a deep, and it was a deep of destruction. It destroyed everything, you see. And it wasn't until the wind that was sent by God over the flooded earth that the waters began to abate. And that wind was the hovering presence of God that began the process of bringing order out of chaos again. In other words, the aftermath of the flood is a recreation again of the earth again. And it comes about as a result of the hovering presence of the Lord. Well, I like this. Because wherever the presence of the Lord is, He brings order.
Oh, thank you. Yes.
And if you feel like your life is out of control because sin has just seemed so dominant and you have walked astray, and you feel like there's nothing that can bring deliverance to you, then know, dear heart, that the presence of the Lord is hovering over you, seeking to manifest itself in your life and bring God's order and recreation out of your chaos.
Amen.
You see? Because He can only bring recreation as a result of a death-like experience. God always brings life out of death, you see. Because God loves to make something out of nothing.
Amen.
That's the way it is. That's the principle here.
And Shekinah.
And we're really talking about the Shekinah here. It's the same thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. And another beautiful word about Him remembering us, and especially in our life. But when you said that as the flood subsided in chapter 8, it begins, but God remembered Noah. And I learned earlier tonight that the name Zechariah means Yahweh has remembered.
Okay.
So he remembers all the good, and He has all this good in store for us. Hallelujah.
Amen. Go to one other text with me in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 13. It's out of the deep, which is the abode of where do these monster beasts of Revelation and Daniel that Satan uses to try to persecute God's people, where do these monsters come from? The waters. The abyss. He tries to do what God did by bringing order out of chaos, only He produces monsters. You know, in Revelation 13 and verse 1, where do those beasts come from? That sea beast, it comes from the water, doesn't it? Okay? And He uses that beast to persecute God's people. The sea is representative of the devil and death. By the way, the devil and death go together, don't they?
Yes.
Because the devil brings sin, and sin produces death. But here in Revelation 20, verse 13, it says that the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. Here you see that the sea is associated with the dead. Okay? Why did the sea give up the dead? Because at the end of the 1,000 years, the glory presence of God comes back. Jesus comes back. And He can bring life from the abyss, you see. Well, for Zechariah's times, for his people, they had been in exile. And they had been subjected to one of these terrible beasts, the Persian Empire, who came forth from the sea. And Satan tried to use them to destroy his people. But out of that death-like experience, God's presence came and hovered, manifested itself and hovered over them and was seeking to deliver them from the Persians. By the way, as long as we today are upon this earth, we are still in exile. And very much like the children of Israel were in Zechariah's day. And we need to pray that the glory of God will manifest itself and deliver us from exile. As long as we're in exile, we're in that death-like experience. And in Revelation chapter, this is exactly what God wants to do, because in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, "And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory." There you have it again. God desires to deliver his people through the hovering presence of this glory, this Shekinah glory. Be assured that in the last days, God is sending forth Jesus to deliver his people from this chaos that exists and from sin and from the exile that we find ourselves in. Well, I see that we're at the close of our time here, but coming back just to cap this off in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 9, it says, "Then said I, O my Lord, what are these?" He's talking about these horses, these armies of horses. "And the angel talked with me. The interpreting angel said unto me, I will show thee what these be." That's why we say this is the interpreter. Verse 10, "Then the man that stood among the myrtle trees," that's Jesus, "answered thee and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." So Jesus says, these are my reconnaissance forces that I'm sending out. These are my secret agents. You know, people on earth can't see them, but they're gathering information for me and reporting back to me. Verse 11, "And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said," now these are the reconnaissance forces. They're coming back and they're reporting to the angel of the Lord. They say, "We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest." "Then the angel of the Lord answered and said," so this is Jesus, and he's praying to his Father, "O Yahweh of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years?" I wish Jesus would pray that for us right now, don't you? We're 120, 130 years since 1844, since the judgment commenced. How long are we going to be in exile? Jesus, would you pray to your Father how long and move this process along? Verse 13, "Then the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words." In other words, this is a good word of encouragement to us that the Lord is for us. He will deliver. "And so the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy." He was displeased with the way they went after the heathen. But now look at verse 16. "Therefore thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies." The glory has returned. You remember in Ezekiel, the glory departed. But now God says, "I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it, saith the Lord of hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. That's the first thing that contractors do when they begin to lay out the foundations. They first of all stretch out the line. So this stretching out the line is an indication that the building project will commence and it will be completed. Well, I believe that the Lord wants to return to his people today.
Amen.
And he wants to manifest his power of his gospel in our midst. Are you one who is willing to be used by him and through whom the gospel can deliver you from sin and you can be a part in vindicating our Heavenly Father against the charges that Satan makes, that God cannot restore people who are sinners to his favor? No, the gospel is much more powerful than our sin, is it not?
Amen.
And I, for one, want to cast my vote with the Lord and with his gospel. I know you do too. And may the Lord work his good work in us.
Yes.
Is my prayer. Let's bow our heads, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for a comforting message, a comforting word that you have for us at this time, that we know what it's like to live in the midst of the deep, in the abyss, among the forces of the evil one. He would like to just do nothing more than drown us in this terrible mess that's on this earth. But we sense that your hovering presence is in our midst, and that you are coming in like a rider on a red horse to manifest your power, and you bring with you all of the hosts of heaven riding on their steeds too, so that all the power of force of heaven is on our side to bring victory to your people. First of all, personal victory over sin in our individual lives, and then final deliverance when you come the second time. We thank you for hearing our prayer, for encouraging us to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.